Well, it's good to see all of you this evening. We're so thankful for your presence and the encouragement that it gives to us. We are mindful of God's great riches, His great blessings, truly the harvest time is around us all the time. And we need to remember that. We need to be out seeking to take advantage of the harvest, inviting individuals, looking for opportunities to teach, trying to get people to think about their souls and to think about all the wonderful things that God has planned for them. So let us be active as we go through our weeks, as we go through our lives, looking for opportunities. I've got a sermon titled, Looking for Opportunities. I think it's a great thing for us to think about. That's not tonight, but it is important to be looking for opportunities. Tonight we're going to talk about limited atonement. And we have been talking about some lessons dealing with Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism. And limited atonement is one of the more controversial aspects of the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, there is a division even among Calvinists as to whether or not there are 5 points of Calvinism or whether there are 4 points of Calvinism. And so there are those who refer to themselves as 4-point Calvinists, and others refer to themselves as 5-point Calvinists. Some of them drop out this one. They drop out limited atonement. And so there are Calvinists who do not believe that Jesus died just for the elect. What is the doctrine of limited atonement? Well, in short, their doctrine is that Jesus did not die for everyone, but that Jesus died just for the elect. The belief is that in the atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross, God had predestined certain ones to salvation and others to condemnation. We talked about that last time that we talked about Calvinism with the doctrine of unconditional election. Let's review just for a moment the 5 points of Calvinism, and we'll tie it in so you'll see where we're going. The 5 points of Calvinism are summarized with the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. We've already talked about total depravity and unconditional election. Tonight we're going to talk about limited atonement, and either next Sunday evening or 2 weeks from tonight we'll talk about irresistible grace. I'm going to skip perseverance of the saints because our brother Bryn had a lesson not too long ago about that, so I won't repeat that. Just refer back to that lesson before, and if you did not hear it, we have a tape of it that we can get for you. But the 5 points of Calvinism, and in our review, we just mentioned total depravity. Calvinists believe that we are not only born in sin, yes, we're born in sin, we're born with the stain of Adam's sin, and all children that are born into the world are born guilty of sin because of Adam's sin, but it goes more to more than just being born in sin. It is the idea that our nature is so tainted, our nature is so stained by that sin, that we can do nothing good. And so the strict Calvinist believes that you are born in sin, but as we said, more than that, you are totally corrupted. Your nature is totally corrupted, and you can do no good. Until God, through His Holy Spirit, acts upon your heart, you can do no good. You cannot believe, you cannot repent, you cannot confess the name of Jesus, you cannot do any good works. You are totally corrupted. You may think you're doing good works, but because you're not saved yet, everything you do is totally corrupt. The U is unconditional election. And that's the belief that we are elected by God, chosen by God before the world began. Predestination, foreordination, that God from the beginning of time determined that there were certain who would be saved and certain who would be lost. Now, undergirding all of Calvinism is the idea of the sovereignty of God. We didn't do a lesson on the sovereignty of God, and we really probably should have. because as we study these, sometimes we say, how in the world could they believe this? But fundamental to the Calvinist understanding is the idea of God's sovereignty. In other words, God, they believe that God knows everything so completely and determined everything so completely, we cannot begin to question and say, well, that's not fair for God to determine before the beginning of time that certain were going to be saved and certain were going to be lost. That's not fair. Their answer would be, of course it's fair. It's God that determined it. God knew that you were going to be corrupt before you were corrupt. And so God determined it, but God knew already what kind of heart you were going to have. And so God predetermined it, but God is in his sovereignty. God is always fair. God is always righteous. God is always right. And so that underpinning of the sovereignty of God lies at the foundation of all this, that God knows best. And we can't begin to question that. So, total, and we would not question that God knows best. But the question is that what God's word teaches, that God predetermined these things? So total depravity, election, predestination, and then tonight limited atonement. And the idea of limited atonement is that Jesus died just for the elect. And all of these go together. And once you see them as a whole, you can see there's a logical consequence to each of these. They're all five go together. They're all five consistent with each other, and they're all five wrong. They're all five wrong. But if you take the idea, if we understand that God elected certain ones to be saved, God determined certain to be saved and certain to be lost, then limited atonement makes some sense, that Jesus didn't die. If God already determined that Andy was going to be saved, then God already determined that Tyler was going to be saved, and God already determined that Brent's not going to be saved, then how could God send Jesus to die for Brent? How could he do that? Because he's already going to be lost, because that was already predetermined. And so there would be some logical following that Jesus didn't come to die for everyone. Jesus just came to die for the elect. As strange as that might sound to us, that's the concept of limited atonement. And yet, as we said, there were some who do not believe that, even among Calvinists. Some do not hold to that doctrine. You know, this morning, Brent, I thought it was operator error, and I about decided the battery is bad. Arguments for limited atonement. One writer says, I think that of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, limited atonement is the most controversial and the one that engenders perhaps the most profound, the most confusion and consternation. This doctrine is chiefly concerned about the original purpose, plan, and design of God. That's kind of what I was saying when I said these all fit together. And if it was God's determination and it was God's purpose to save certain ones and to not save certain others, then this fits together with that, according to the divine purpose and plan and design of God in sending Christ into the world to die upon the cross. It was the Father's intent, this writer says, to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible. It was a question. Let me read that again. Was it possible? Was it the Father's intent? Was it the Father's intent to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everyone, but with the possibility that his death would be effective for no one? They make a big deal about this in their writings, that if we say that there's not limited atonement, if Jesus didn't die just for the elect, that means that Jesus died potentially for everyone, but that means it's possible that Jesus died potentially for everyone, but if everyone rejected him, Jesus' death would be in vain. And so that's what they emphasize. So they said, that is, did God simply send Jesus to the cross to make salvation possible? Or did God from all eternity have a plan of salvation by which, according to the riches of his grace and his eternal election, he designed the atonement to ensure the salvation of his people? Was the atonement limited in its original design? He goes on to say, I prefer not to use the term limited atonement. I found in reading about this that a number of them do not like the term limited atonement. And maybe it's because they think it sounds bad or it's prejudicial in some way. He says, I prefer not to use the term limited atonement because it's misleading. Rather, I speak of definite redemption. Definite redemption means he definitely died for certain people, the elect. Definite atonement, which communicates that God the Father designed the work of redemption specifically with a view to providing salvation for the elect. And so God chose certain ones, the elect, and Jesus came to die for the elect. And that Christ died for his sheep and laid down his life for those the Father had given to him. And we'll see in a moment they use those passages very much to try to prove their point. Another writer on gotquestions.com, a denominational website that is Calvinistic in its orientation, says a major problem with unlimited atonement, he's talking about our position now, a major problem with unlimited atonement is that it makes redemption merely a potential or hypothetical act. An unlimited atonement means that Christ's sacrifice is not effectual until the sinner does his part in believing. And we would say, that's right. Jesus died for all, but not all will be saved because not all will obey him and come to him. But in this view, the sinner's faith is the determining factor as to whether Christ's atonement actually accomplishes anything. Well, I wouldn't agree totally with that assessment, but it does show the difference of the idea of whether or not his death was for only those certain ones, or whether his death was potentially for all who would obey him. And we'll see the passages about that in a moment. Well, a few passages that point out that they use as proof, and I put proof in quotation mark, the proof text that they would use for limited atonement. And so they would look at passages like Matthew chapter 1:21, where the angel said to Joseph, as he was telling Joseph about the birth of this child that would be to Mary, who was a virgin, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. See the point there? The point is they say, well, see, he came to save his people. He didn't come to save all of mankind. He didn't come to save the world. He came to save his people, those who would accept him, those who were elect, those who were chosen. He came to save his people from their sins. John 10, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Once again, they make a big deal about this passage in the context where it talks about Jesus saying that he would lay down his life for the sheep. In other words, for his sheep, for those who had accepted him, those who are of his flock, those who have come to believe in him. So he laid down his life for the elect. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them, and you might turn over to this passage. And notice the context. I'm not turning and reading all of them in their context, but you should do that because certainly context is so important in our study of Scripture. But at John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now again, in the context here, it's not talking about his blood and the redemption and the atonement on the cross. But they use this also to say, in a similar vein, he says, I pray for them, mine. I pray for mine. I pray not for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you've given me. And so once again, you see, Jesus is praying for those who have been given to him of the Father. He's praying of the elect, those to whom God has chosen, those who Jesus came to die for. And so the Calvinists teach that Jesus was not praying for the whole world, but just for the elect. And we'll come back and answer some of these others in a moment. But clearly Jesus in this context, and of course context is important, in the first place we would point out to our friends that in the context of John chapter 17, Jesus is talking about specifically his apostles. He's not talking even about all disciples and all believers. But he's talking about those whom God had given him out of the world, is the 12 that he would send out into the world and the special work that they would be doing. So in the first place, Jesus is not even talking about all the saved. He's talking just about his apostles. But secondly of all, in their comments about this, they want to make it sound like Jesus was not concerned about the world. But there are many passages, of course, which would contradict that. I just threw one up here from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus, near the end of his life, said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and them that were sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." And the importance, of course, of that passage in Matthew chapter 23 is showing that Jesus loved all the world. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I wanted you to come, and I would protect you like a hen protects her chicks." In the end of that, Jesus says, "But ye would not." And that goes along with so many other passages that shows the individual responsibility that we have to come and be protected by him. But that's just one example. But Jesus here is not talking about all the world. He's talking about the apostles. And secondly of all, there are many passages which point out his compassion and his love for all of mankind. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. And let's go back to John chapter 6. And this one we will read. Again, just to catch the context, it's important. I did not put the passage up here, but I did put the quote from the source. Jesus said in John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have seen me, and yet believe not. All that which the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, for I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day." And so they point to this, especially verses 37 and 39, where it says, "All that which the Father hath given me shall come to me. All that which the Father hath given me shall come to me. And to him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So the ones that God has given me, those are the ones that I will take care of. Not all those in the world, but just those that have been given to me. And so, as we look at the broader context again of this passage, and go back and study it and look at these passages, the passage is teaching about the security of those who will come to him. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. He's emphasizing that he will save and that he will hold securely all those who come to him. It really says nothing about others. It's true. I looked back at some old notes. Most of you won't know the name or know of Clinton Hamilton, but Brother Brent will. And back hundreds of years ago when I was at Florida College and taking a class, Brother Hamilton came and talked to us about Calvinism. And I was looking back at some of my old notes, and Brother Hamilton referred to this passage, and he made the point just simply, in passages like this, the Calvinists are assuming the point to be proven. It really doesn't say what they want it to say, but they're assuming something that's not really said. And so the passage doesn't say anything about those others who have not come to him. It's just simply talking about the fact that those who do come, it doesn't say others cannot come. It doesn't say Jesus doesn't care about those who do not come to him. It just simply says that those who do come, he's going to protect and he's going to care for. And no one in this passage, in a later passage, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Notice verse 44 and 45. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned comes to me." We're going to come back to this passage later. But Jesus says here very clearly that it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. First of all, in 44, he says, no one can come except the Father draw them. But the question is, how does he draw them? In verse 45, it says, it'll be written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. That's how we will see in Scripture over and over again. That's how we're drawn. We're not chosen. We're not predestined. It's not determined before time that we will be saved or lost. And we are drawn to Him, but the way we're drawn to Him, and it's not in a miraculous way through the Holy Spirit, we're drawn through the gospel. It's through the message about Jesus. And it's through the message of the cross. And we'll see more about that as we see. But we're drawn to Him. Those who are taught and have learned will come unto Him. Those who hear the voice of the Father and are taught of God, those are the ones who will come to Him. Well, let's talk for a few moments before we quit about some arguments against limited atonement. And there's just many, many passages like these that say this. And so we'll just run through a few. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The writer of Hebrews says, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. And we'll see more. But Jesus would taste of death for every man. And he's not talking about males, ladies. He's talking about every person. It's the generic man here. For all mankind, for all people, for all human beings. Jesus tasted of death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though we were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became to all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Jesus would become the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey him, all who will come to him, all who will listen to him, all who will be moved by the gospel. And it's not limited in any shape, form, or fashion, just simply upon those who would receive him and obey him and be baptized under his commandment for the remission of their sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's hard for me to understand how that the Calvinist, and this is one of the favorite verses of the Calvinist as far as the salvation, is one of the favorite verses of all denominational people. John 3:16, the call, the golden text of the Bible. And yet here it is, right here in this golden text of the New Testament, God so loved the world. Not God so loved the elect or God so loved part of the world, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And so, not limited atonement. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also just for the elect. No, that's not what he said. It's for the world. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's talking to Christians. My little children, I write these things that you may not sin. I write things that you may avoid the pitfalls and the falling of the former life in which you lived. But we have, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus continues to be our advocate. He continues to take away sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, he just talked about at the end of the last chapter. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to take away sin as we come and confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's writing to Christians, clearly. But he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but for the whole world. For anyone who will come to him. Anyone who will come to him. Anyone who will obey him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all. one died for all, therefore all die. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live to themselves, but to him who for their sakes died and rose again. Did Jesus die for all? Well, these passages teach us over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for some. No. Who gave himself a ransom for those who were chosen and predestined. No. Gave himself a ransom for all. The testimony to be born in due times, whereof I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, Paul wrote. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, we're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, it goes on and on. Let's look at one more. The lesson will be yours. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 is not an easy chapter, of course, in some ways. But it makes the point here very clearly. Even if we don't understand every nuance of this challenging chapter. But Paul here is talking about the fact that whatever happened in Adam was completely and totally solved in the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption is complete. He's been talking in this book of Romans about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And law is not the solution. The solution to the problem of sin is not in the law of Moses or any law of man, because to be saved by law, you would have to keep that law perfectly. And so the law of Moses could not make it. It could not accomplish it. We needed the salvation which is in Christ. And so he's been making that point. In chapter 3, he talked about the redemption that is in Christ. In chapter 4, he talked about faith, the kind of faith that we need to have. We need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. What kind of faith did Abraham have? He trusted in God completely. He did completely what God, even when it didn't make sense, Abraham obeyed God. And now he comes to chapter 5, and he talks about that we're justified by faith. And in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, that even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the cross. And now he concludes this section. Really, this part of chapter 5 concludes this first section, as he emphasizes the fact that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Jesus completely solved the problem. That's what we get out of Romans 5, the last half. Jesus completely solved the problem. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about your sins being forgiven. Jesus came to take them away. Begin at verse 15. But not as the trespasses, also was the free gift. For if by the trespass of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. And not as through one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment came of one into condemnation, but the free gift came to many trespasses through justification. What's he contrasting? He's contrasting what happened in Adam versus what Jesus took care of in his death. And he's not saying that all will be saved automatically. Not saying that. Because we know that we must come and we must obey the gospel. We have a choice in the matter as well. The Calvinist is just wrong about that. We do have a choice. Jesus died for all, but we have to obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation, as we saw in Hebrews 5, to all who obey him. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men unto justification. Notice how many times he says all men, to all, not to some. Through one man sin came into the world, and we've all sinned since then. But through one man righteousness was made available. For through one man's disobedience, 19, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that many shall be made righteous. And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. For where grace, where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. That's his point. When you boil it all down to these verses here, what Paul is emphasizing is where sin abounded, grace abounded more exceedingly. That as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus took care of it. And he says over and over again in this passage, he took care of it for all men potentially. For all who will obey him. For all who will come to him. And so another piece of the Calvinistic doctrine falls by the wayside. Well, why is this so important? And you may not think it is. It's old theology that's not practical to me. Well, I think it is practical to us, at least on several levels. One level is practical is, whether they may understand it or not, many of your friends and neighbors and those you come in contact with are a part of churches that still hold to this doctrine, and they may not understand it. As with many, many situations that we find ourselves in as we talk to people, they oftentimes don't understand the theology that of the places where they worship and where they go to church. But by us understanding some of it better, it enables us to be able to talk to them more and to point out some things to them and to challenge them and to help them to see some of the false things that maybe their churches believe. And so the more we study and the more we know, it'll enable us to be better prepared to talk to others. But we'll end with this point tonight. And that simply is, on a practical basis for us, never let us forget. Never let us forget. Jesus died for us. And as one of the passages that we read tonight, he died that we might live. That we might live unto him. And that we might serve him. Did he die just for the elect? No, he died for everyone. And he died more particularly in my case and in your case, he died for you. And he died for me. And he died for me that I might live for him. Each and every day. Each and every hour. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And he made that possible because of his shed blood. And it's available to all your friends and neighbors. And we need to be telling them that. But never let us forget to make the application personally. And be thankful daily. Thankful daily for the blood of Jesus. If you need to obey the Lord tonight, if you have any need tonight, whether you have never obeyed the gospel or maybe if your life is not right and you need to correct something or want the prayers of this group, whatever your need may be, let that be known while we stand and while we sing. When we walk